Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Ephesians 4:26 is the favorite verse of those who want to justify having a temper, because in the Greek, the first word is actually in the imperative mood. It's a command. Literally, it says, be angry and don't sin. So we're actually commanded here to be angry. Problem is, in Matthew 5:22, Jesus said, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And he uses the same exact same word for anger that we have here in Ephesians 4. So Jesus compares anger with murder, and then Paul comes along and he commands us, be angry. What are we to make of that? Now, there are three major views on how to explain that. Most of the commentators take this as what's known as a concessive imperative, which is a use of the imperative that gives permission. So basically, it would be Paul is saying, you have permission to be angry, but just don't sin while you're mad. For the life of me, I cannot imagine how somebody could think that that interpretation would fit this context of Ephesians 4. He just got done describing how all the sinfulness of the old life and the wondrous blessings of the new life, and he's in the middle of giving a list of elements, specific elements of the old life that we're to cast aside and throw away. And so he says, get rid of lying, get rid of stealing, get rid of unwholesome talk, get rid of bitterness, get rid of all this stuff. Would you really expect in the middle of a list like that for him to stop and say, oh, by the way, you have permission to be angry? Especially given what Paul says about anger in other contexts. What would be the point of saying that, for one thing? And for another thing, why would we? What are we going to do with verse 31? If he's telling us you have permission to be angry, how do we deal with verse 31, which says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger? You have permission to do it, or are you just supposed to get rid of it? We're to get rid of it. Anger is not a good thing that we have permission to do. It's a bad thing that we are commanded to lay aside. Another problem with this permissive view, this permission view, is that in verse 26 you have the word and. Now it doesn't seem like much, but it's really pretty instructive, because if he's giving permission, you would not expect and, you would expect but. You're allowed to sin, but do not sin. That's not what it says. It wouldn't make any sense if we translate the word and. You're allowed to sin you're allowed to be angry and don't sin. It doesn't make sense. So that view doesn't work. Another very common interpretation is to take this as what's called a conditional imperative, which means you translate it if. So we would translate, if you happen to be angry, then don't sin. That's the interpretation the NIV translators take. That's how they get the in your anger, do not sin. There are a couple of problems with that view. First of all, if you look up every example of a conditional imperative, you don't find it used in this kind of a structure. It's always talking about the future. Conditional imperatives are, if you do this, then this will happen, future tense. You don't have that here. You never see a conditional imperative followed by another imperative like you have here, another command. So it doesn't fit the conditional structure, for one thing. For another thing, again, the word and doesn't work with that. If you are angry and don't sin, it doesn't make sense. So that doesn't work either. The third major view is that he's talking here about righteous anger. He's commanding righteous anger. And the problem with that is, how would we know that from the context of Ephesians 4? You're just reading through Ephesians 4, how would you know that he's talking about righteous anger? There's no clue. And it wouldn't seem to me to fit the context. I mean, this is supposed to be a list of things that we're supposed to strip off. What would he be saying? Strip off the problem of not having enough righteous anger? Doesn't seem likely. Plus, the people who hold this view that it's righteous anger tend to be kind of inconsistent in their interpretation, because they say it's righteous anger at the beginning of verse 26. Then at the end of the verse, they go back to saying it's talking about sinful anger when it says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Or, do not give the devil a foothold in verse 27. Then they're saying, well, that's talking about sinful anger. So they're not consistent. And those are the only three views. Every commentary I read held one of those three views. But I can't accept any of them. And so what are we to make of this text? Well, I have to say, this text had me stumped all through the week, all day, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Finally, on Thursday evening, I began to get a little bit panicked because the weekend was approaching and I needed to come up with something, and I was nowhere. I mean, I'd studied the passage thoroughly, but so I said, well, I just need to pick one of these that's the most likely and just go with it. And so I did, and I wrote my whole sermon and all about anger and everything, and then I went to bed. And as I laid in bed, my conscience started screaming at me. After last week, preaching a whole sermon about what a horrible thing it is to preach something that and say that God said something that He didn't say. And here I'm getting ready to preach a sermon, and the whole interpretation I'm not even convinced is correct. And I laid there and tried to justify it. I said, "Oh, you know, I gotta preach Sunday. I can't hold Sunday off." And then I said, "But you don't even know that that's right." And I couldn't stand it. Finally, I just had to get up and start studying this again. I knew I wasn't going to be able to sleep anyway, so I figured I might as well. So I got up, middle of the night, started really delving into Psalm 4. And I did Psalm 4 because this whole thing is a quote of Psalm 4. Verse 26, the beginning of verse 26 is, so turn your Bible to Psalm 4, and I want to show you what I found. See, I had already studied Psalm 4, the details of it, but I couldn't get the big picture of it. I had missed the main point. But then the more I studied the context of the psalm, the more I realized that what Paul is getting at. If you see verse 4 of Psalm 4, you can see what's quoted there. He says, "In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent." Now, the NIV does the same thing here as it did in Ephesians. This is literally an imperative in the Hebrew, too. It says, be angry. But the NIV translates it, in your anger. And it's not, another interesting thing, it's not the normal word for anger. It's the normal word for trembling. It's often used to describe trembling in fear or trembling in awe, sometimes trembling in anger. It just means to be disturbed or bothered or perturbed in some way. That's what the word means. So a literal translation of the Hebrew of Psalm 4:4 would be this: tremble and stop sinning. When you're on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. And understand what he's saying there, we need to look at the context of the whole psalm. Let's go back to verse 1. The psalm starts out with David crying out in great distress, crying out to God for relief. Verse 1, "Answer me when I call you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer." So he's really distressed. He's in great distress because of the sins of his enemies that are being committed against him. Now, starting in verse 2, he begins confronting his enemies, those people, those sinful people, about their sin, and he lists their sins in verse 2. He says to them, "How long will you turn my glory into shame, love delusions, and seek lies?" NIV interprets that as referring to false gods. The word is just lies. Then in verses 3 to 5, he calls them to repentance with seven commands, seven imperatives. And these are all calls to repentance. Look at verse 3. First, know that Yahweh has set apart the godly for himself. In other words, know that you are opposing God. You're not just opposing me. You're not just opposing David. You're opposing God. Realize that your offense is not just against a man. The punches you're throwing are landing on God's chin. You're offending him. Start there. Then the next two commands come in verse 4. Tremble and stop sinning. Second step in repentance is to take your sin seriously. Tremble over it. And then he says, stop sinning. Literally, it should be translated stop sinning. Both in Hebrew and Greek, when there's when you have some prohibition against some action that's already ongoing, then it should be translated stop doing that. And that's what you have here. They're sinning, and so he says, do not sin. It should be translated stop sinning. This is the progression of repentance. First, you realize your sin is against God. That brings you to a point of taking your sin very seriously and trembling before God, and that drives you to actually give up the sin. That's the progression of repentance. But that's not even the end of the progression. At the end of verse 4, he has two more commands. When you are on your beds, number 1, search your hearts, and number 2, be silent. In the quietness and stillness of your bed, as you lay down at night, search your heart. Literally, it says, speak to your heart. Speak to your heart. Talk it over with yourself and be silent. And that being silent while you're speaking to your own heart means basically to have a submissive, accepting attitude toward the pangs of conscience. And so David calls these people, you know, don't argue with it is the idea. That's why he says, be silent. So David calls them to repentance. He says, number one, realize your offense is against God. Number two, tremble over your sin. Number three, stop sinning. And then lie down on your bed and search your heart. And when you do that, don't argue with your conscience. And then come the final two commands in verse 5. Offer right sacrifices and trust in Yahweh. The final result of true repentance is always a return to true worship and faith in God. And so the whole Psalm 4 is a psalm calling people to repentance. And the only way we're ever going to understand Ephesians 4:26 is to understand that Paul is quoting from a psalm that is a psalm of repentance. Just by alluding to the psalm, Paul is bringing up the issue of repentance, the subject of repentance. And so what I'd like to suggest to you this morning is that something that will come as maybe a bit of a shock. Ephesians 4:26 and 27 is not about the subject of anger, primarily. It's not even talking about anger. It's talking about repentance. I realized this in the middle of the night on Thursday night. I finally just took that whole sermon I wrote, just highlighted the whole thing and hit delete. Because I had a great sermon on anger. But that's not what this is. It's not talking about anger. Now, I realize it's going to take a little convincing, because if you're like me, all your life you've thought of this verse as being about anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and be angry and don't sin and all that. And we love to apply those statements to how to get along in marriage and how to conquer the problem of a temper and all that. But I really don't think that's what it's about. And let me show you why. With everything that we've said about Psalm 4 in mind, let's go back to Ephesians 4 and see what sense we can make out of this. Instead of quoting from the Hebrew, Paul quotes from the Greek, which makes this a little more difficult. The Greek translation of Psalm 4 of his day. And that Greek translation interprets the word tremble as referring to anger. So the Greek translation actually says, be angry. Instead of saying tremble and do not sin, it actually says, be angry and do not sin. That's what Paul quotes. He quotes the Greek. So that's where this anger thing comes from. So Paul is saying here, be angry and stop sinning. Now, the vast majority of the time when Scripture talks about anger, as I said, it talks about sinful anger. Being angry because somebody offended you, somebody hurt you. That's sinful, selfish anger. But the context of Psalm 4 is clear enough that it's not talking about being angry with other people. It's talking about being angry over sin. And this is the thing I didn't see at first, because Ephesians 4 doesn't give us anything in the context, any clue to tell us it's talking about righteous anger. But Psalm 4 does in the context of Psalm 4. And that's what he's quoting. So he's calling them to be angry over their sin. Paul is saying, be angry about your sin and then stop sinning. True repentance involves a certain amount of anger against sin, anxiety, hostility even against your sin. In fact, flip over to 2 Corinthians and chapter 7, and I'll show you the passage. We've actually studied this in some detail in the past. But I just want to remind you, 2 Corinthians 7 is probably the most detailed passage in the Bible that discusses repentance. Paul has rebuked the Corinthians for the sin of toleration. They were tolerating immorality in the church and failing to do church discipline. They were a very tolerant church. And so Paul, that's a sin to be a tolerant church like that, to short-circuit church discipline. And so Paul rebukes them for their sin of tolerance. And wants them to take their sin more seriously. Well, they heed that rebuke and they repent. And in verses 8 to 13 of chapter 7, Paul describes their repentance. Starting in verse 8, he says, even though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. The sorrow wasn't repentance, but it led them to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow leads to death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness? What eagerness? Now, this is a description of their true repentance. This is what repentance looks like. What earnestness? What eagerness to clear yourselves? What indignation? What fear? So even though we enjoy full forgiveness as Christians when we confess our sins, there's a certain amount of trauma that goes along with genuine repentance. You understand that? The joy of our salvation can be restored, but it's not necessarily restored instantaneously as soon as we repent. Now, we need to be very careful here. There's a certain amount of anger that is involved with repentance. Anger against your sin. But the reason I say we need to be very careful about that is because of our tendency to get so angry at ourselves over our sin that we fall into this kind of self-focused, self-loathing. You know, we just beat up on ourselves so much and punish ourselves again and again as though Christ's punishment for our sins isn't adequate and we need to add to it. When we sin, we do not need to punish ourselves. Christ's payment was adequate. We just need to accept God's forgiveness and trust in it. We need to understand that God is tender and loving and kind to the contrite and the broken. And we need to always remember that every situation can be redeemed. Any situation. God never throws up his hand and says, "This is hopeless." Never. And we also need to avoid the temptation of universalizing the problem. You know, you beat up on yourself so much and you just say, "I'm such a failure. I'm an absolute failure on every point. I'm a complete failure as a Christian. I don't do anything right." That kind of attitude fails to realize that being weak in one area does not mean you're weak in every area. I sin. I need to admit that I'm not as perfect as I thought I was on that point. But that doesn't mean I'm a total failure in every respect in the Christian life. And it's important to recognize that, not for your self-esteem, but for the glory of God. Because the points of virtue in your life where you really are strong, you're strong in those areas because that's a gift from God. And for you to disparage that or to understate it is really kind of a slap in the face to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so we need to avoid just beating up on ourselves so much that we allow the enemy to destroy us with our own guilt, which is exactly what Satan wants to do. To just destroy you with your own guilt. Don't let him do that. That's why I say we need to be very careful. However, there still is a certain amount of anxiety and sorrow and even anger that accompanies true repentance. If I sin against God in some grievous way, and then I just say, "Oh, sorry about that, God," and then I just go skipping along my merry way, that's not repentance. If I offend my precious Lord and grieve my Heavenly Father, and that has no effect on me beyond just a few minutes of sorrow, something's wrong. So, first half of verse 26 is about repentance, not about anger. It's talking about repentance. He's not telling us to be angry at each other. He's telling us to be upset over our sin. We know that from Psalm 4:4. So what about the rest of the verse, though? Isn't that talking about anger? Well, let's take a look. He says, "Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry." Now, that's an interesting word, because that's a different word. The first time he says anger, when he says, "In your anger, do not sin," or "Be angry and don't sin," it's orgizomai, comes from the noun orge, just a normal word for anger. But when he says, "Do not let the sun go down while you are angry," or "Do not let the sun set on your anger," that's a different word. That's perorgismos. And the thing that's interesting about that word is it doesn't really mean anger. You know what it means? It refers to the thing that provokes the anger. The thing that causes the anger. The thing you're angry about. That's what perorgismos is. So the literal translation of this verse is, be angry and stop sinning and do not let the sun set on that thing that's causing your anger, which is your sin, right? That's what's provoking your anger at sin. And so when he says, "Don't let the sun go down," basically, in your sin, the point is, repent immediately. You see, it's still talking about repentance. This all fits together. It's still talking about repentance. He's saying, be angry about your sin, stop sinning, and don't let the sun go down on your sin. In other words, repent and do it now. Repent and do it immediately. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Now, again, I realize this is not the interpretation of this passage that you're used to. Normally people take this verse to mean that, you know, when you're mad at somebody, you need to reconcile before bedtime. Otherwise, you're going to go to bed mad, and that's no good. And, you know, people use this for marriage counseling and all that. And look, that is great advice. You should never harbor anger at anybody. And hanging on to sinful anger overnight is spiritual suicide. That is a terrible thing to do. It'll absolutely destroy you. You need to put away anger. However, I just don't think that's the point this verse is making. It does come up in verse 31. You know, if you want to counsel a couple to put away their anger before bedtime, you can still do that. Just use verse 31. Because verse 31, in fact, verse 31 is even better for that, because in verse 31, he just says, put away all anger. So that way you can tell him, look, put it away before bedtime, put it away before lunchtime, before breakfast time, snack time, anytime. You need to get rid of it immediately. As soon as it's there, you need to throw it out. So anger is to be laid aside right at the moment it comes up. The point here isn't, in verse 26, however, is not about anger. It's to get rid of the cause of your righteous anger, that is, get rid of the sin itself. So again, you can see the whole passage is all about repentance, just like Psalm 4. So the point of verse 26 is that the life of the new man is a life of instant, immediate repentance over sin, particularly the sin of lying. And that's key. Obviously, the principle applies to all sin. You should repent immediately of any kind of a sin. But in this context, if you were here last week, you know the context here is all about lying, if you just look up at verse 25. Verses 26 and 27 go with verse 25. They fit with verse 25. And that explains some structural difficulties, too. Makes the whole passage fit better. But what he's saying is, lay aside lying, seek the virtue of truthfulness and integrity, and then have a response of immediate repentance when you do lie. That's the point. And not only does that fit the context here, but that really fits Psalm 4 too, as well. Because if you remember in Psalm 4, when we get to verse 2 in Psalm 4, when he listed their sins, you remember what their sins were? How long will you turn my glory into shame and love delusions and seek lies? Isn't that something? NIV, again, interprets it to be false gods, but the word is lies. So everything fits. Psalm 4 is a psalm, not only a psalm about repentance, it's a psalm specifically about repenting from the sin of lying, seeking lies. You know, sometimes when people look at Paul's quotes of the Old Testament, they say, yeah, he's taking it out of context. The more you study the text, the more you find not only is it in context, but it's so perfectly fits the context. It's just amazing. Because he's talking about lying and repenting from lying, and so that Psalm 4 is a perfect thing to quote. Be angry about the sin of lying. Stop sinning in that way. And when you are dishonest, repent immediately. Now, immediate repentance is important for any sin, as I said, but Paul brings it up here, especially in the area of lying. Because lying is probably the sin that we tend to be the slowest to repent of. And it's one of the hardest sins to repent of. We're so quick to lie and so slow to admit that we've lied. Lies pop out of our mouths before we even think about what we're saying because we have lying hearts. But when a lie does pop out of my mouth, what's the first thought in my mind? What do we think of right away? Is our first thought, I've just offended my Father in heaven. I've just been careless about the truth. Even though truth is the central focus of the whole gospel that saved me out of that pit of deceit, I've been careless with the truth now. Is that our first thought? Is our first thought, I've just failed to trust God's goodness and His promises that righteousness is always better than sin. Is that our first thought? Or is our first thought, usually when we lie, our first thought is, oh boy, I just lied. How can I keep this person from ever finding out? Isn't that our first thought? How can I keep him from... That's why lies pile upon lies. That's why we get caught in a web of lies. That's why. You know, some sins are a little easier for us to just repent immediately. For example, anger. Anger is one of those. You know, if you just blow your cork, and you just fly off the handle and just really, have a fit... After it's all over and the dust kind of settles, you know, it's no secret what's happened, right? And so what's left for you to, other than to say, well, I'm sorry, I lost my temper. So some things are easy to repent right away, but lying isn't like that. Lying is hard to confess. We tend not to do it. It has a built-in aspect to it that makes quick repentance so much harder than it is with other sins. So we just want to lie again. It's so hard to fess up to a lie, but it's important. It's very important, just as important as it is to confess any other sin. In fact, maybe even more important. Because, for one thing, if you confess a lie immediately, people will tend to cut you slack more than you think. You say something, and then as soon as you say, "You know what? I'm sorry. That's a lie. That's not true. This is the truth." You do that right away, and people will generally have a pretty good reaction. People will usually, you do that, and people's first thought is probably, "Wow, this is an honest guy." You know. Definitely, they'll cut you more slack than if it lingers on. The longer a lie continues, the more betrayed the person feels, and the longer it takes to restore your credibility. Especially if they find out you're lying through some other source, because then they don't know if you ever would have come clean. So we need to cultivate a reflex of just confessing a lie. As soon as it comes out of our mouth, "No, that was a lie." And you do that for a while, and it'll solve the whole problem of lying completely, because you'll find the temptation to lie is gone if you train yourself to know that you're going to have the pain not only of being found out about the first thing, but of having to confess a lie. You get tired of that pretty quick, and then pretty soon you won't be tempted to lie at all. And that's important because of verse 27. It's important that we do something about immediate repentance for lying because of verse 27. And I think maybe he puts this section in here about repentance after lying because he knows that even though he commands us not to lie, we still lie. It just comes out of us. And so we need to know what to do when we fail. And what we need to do is repent. And you better repent immediately because of verse 27. Look at this. Look at this terrifying verse. "Do not give the devil a foothold," or literally a place. When we sin, from the moment we make the decision to do something wrong until the moment we fully repent with genuine repentance, we have a room in our hearts marked with a great big sign that says, "Welcome, devil." And that's especially true when it comes to lying. You lie and it invites the devil into your world in a way that other sins don't. Deception makes room for the devil like few other sins. When there's deception in a church, Satan's work just flourishes in that church. When there are lies in a family, the devil just enjoys his greatest successes in destroying that family. When you're dishonest in any context, in any part of your life, the devil is right there in the middle of your life as invited as the honored guest, the father of lies. Now think about that. Don't just skip over that. Think about that. What does it mean to have the devil in your life? I think one of the most chilling verses in the entire Bible is Luke 22:3, where it says, "Then Satan entered Judas." I just read that verse, it makes my skin crawl. I mean, it almost gives me chills when I read that verse. I wonder what that was like for Judas, to have Satan himself enter in and take control. I've wondered that. When I do wonder that, I usually don't wonder it long because it's too horrible to even think about. Now, this isn't as extreme a situation when you give a place in your life for the devil. That's not as extreme as what happened with Judas, but it's the same in kind, if not in degree. It is the same in kind. You persist in some lie, even for a day or two, and you have invited the devil into your life. He has more than a foothold. He has a place. What is it like to live your life with Satan having a room in your heart? What is that like to have someone like him in your life? Well, let's just think about his character for a minute. What kind of character does the devil have? He's the type who does things like he did to Job. He's the one that inflicted all the horrible suffering on Job, killing his kids, giving him those boils, the whole deal, taking everything away. And he did it all for the express purpose of dishonoring God. Zechariah 3 says he accuses God's people before God. He's up there accusing you. He's God's chief adversary and ours. He kept the woman in Luke 13 crippled and bound for 18 years. He wanted to sift Peter like wheat. He sends messengers to torment us. He holds the power of death and uses it to enslave people to fear of death. He puts Christians in prison. He's the one who tempts us to sin. He uses schemes to outwit us. He's the one that moved Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Spirit, costing them their lives, which is exactly what Satan wanted. He energized the Jewish leaders to try to murder Jesus. He drove Judas to do what he did. He tempted Jesus in the wilderness. He steals the Gospels right out of people's hearts like a bird plucking up seeds off the ground. He's like a roaring lion just wanting to devour you. He did everything he could to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. He controls the demons. He's the enemy of everything that's good, Acts 13:10. He prevented Saul from carrying out his ministry in 1 Thessalonians 2. He entices faithful servants of God to turn away from Christ and follow Him. He's the source of bitter envy and selfish ambition in the church. He has been sinning from the beginning, and He is the father of hatred and the father of lies and the father of murder. He is a snake who has led the whole world astray, Revelation 12, and His destiny is the ultimate fury of the final wrath of God's judgment. Revelation 20:10. That is his character. That's what he's like. Do you want to have someone like that in your life with a room in your heart? You know what he's going to do? So be honest with yourself. Are you continuing in some lie? You know, you've rationalized it maybe. You've justified it in your mind. You convince yourself that it's okay. Or maybe some other sin. Or maybe you just convince yourself not to think about it, because you know if you think about it too much, you're going to realize it's wrong, and then you're going to have to deal with it. If so, there is a room in your heart where you have invited someone who is perhaps the most powerful created being in the universe, God's arch enemy, the enemy of everything that's good, who is absolutely 100% committed to the total, eternal destruction of your life, and committed to inflicting as much pain and sorrow and suffering as he possibly can along the way, you've invited someone like that into your life. Is that worth it? Just so that you can hang on to this sin? Turn back to Psalm 4:4 for a minute, because I want to show you these steps once again, and we'll just go through each one of them, and I want to help you just meditate on these steps. Because you might be thinking, okay, I need to repent, and I'm ready to repent. How do I do it? What do I need to do? I realize repentance is more than just feeling sorrowful over my sin and feeling broken about my sin. But what else do I need to do? Well, we have these seven imperatives that David gave in Psalm 4. Let's take a look at them and just kind of meditate on them. Psalm 4, verse 3 is the first one. Know that Yahweh is set apart to godly for himself. He tells those people, know that you're sinning against God, not just David. The first step in repentance is always to realize that your sin was first and foremost an offense against God. And really, ultimately, God alone. The only reason it's wrong to harm a person is because you're in doing so, you're harming God, you're sinning against God. So really, our sins are against God alone. And that's important to realize. You know, sometimes it seems like your sin is against people, like for instance David, who committed adultery, stole a man's wife, murdered the man, lied about it, did all that. And yet when he repented, Psalm 51:4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, speaking to God. Repentance starts when you understand that your sin, more than anything, was an offense against God. That's really important. We get so focused on the human side. We get focused on the human part of it because you can see human suffering. You can see the pain that you inflict on people when you sin against them. And then that makes you naturally feel bad, and then you think that's repentance. In fact, sometimes we don't even take our sin seriously until we can see some other human being that's really been hurt. You know, people, that's why the world, they talk about these victimless crimes. Who cares about, you know, some crime where nobody gets hurt? And when we respond to that, the response isn't to try and show, well, ultimately people do get hurt. The response to that is it's immaterial how hurt people get. The issue is it's cosmic treason against God. The damage we do to other people is really secondary. As bad as that is, it's still secondary. What's really serious is it's an affront against a holy God. You have sin in your life that you need to repent of. Begin by thinking through the fact that it's cosmic treason. And more than anything else, think of it in relationship to God. That's step one. And that'll bring you to step two. Step two is to tremble. tremble before God. Take your sins seriously. I mean, really seriously. You don't just make confession for 10 seconds and then laugh it off. Job 42:6 says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's what Tommy read earlier after hearing from God. That was Job's response. And he's just repenting from thinking in a wrong way. James 4:8 says, wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. When Ezra heard about the people intermarrying with Gentiles, that sin, they committed that sin, he took that pretty seriously. In Ezra 9, he prays a prayer of repentance on their behalf. Listen to this from verse 3. He says, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, and I pulled hair out of my head and beard, and sat down appalled. And then everyone who trembled at the words of God, of the God of Israel, gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. And then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and my cloak torn, and I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to Yahweh my God and prayed, oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. When's the last time you had a reaction like that to your sin? Pulling hair out of your head. Jeremiah 31:19, after I strayed, I repented, and after I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Sin should grieve us deeply and should upset us and anger us and cause us to tremble in sorrow and distress over our sin. That's step two. So you go to step one, you realize how serious your sin is as measured by how holy the God you've sinned against is. That brings you to step two where you tremble. You take it so seriously and you tremble. And that brings you, that trembling is what's going to bring you to step three, which is the obvious heart of the matter with repentance, and that is stop sinning. Stop sinning. That's what will bring you to stop sinning. So you make the decision not to sin. Now, obviously, you're not going to guarantee that you're never going to fall into a certain temptation ever again, but you can make the decision to remove from your life the circumstances that put you in a position to do that sin, right? I mean, if a man falls into sexual sin every time he watches TV, but he won't cancel his cable, well, you know his repentance is bogus, no matter how bad he feels. A young couple that falls into sin every time they're alone together, and then they continue to be alone together, obviously their repentance, no matter how sorry they feel, is not genuine repentance. You need to take action to stop sinning. So first you realize your sin is against God, then you become convicted and you tremble before God. That drives you to give up the sin. But that's not the end of it. You'd think, well, once I give up the sin, I'm done. No, that's not. You're not done. Verse 4, end of verse 4, you have two more commands. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. You need to deal with what's going on in your heart. It's not just a matter of stopping a behavior. It's a matter of you're doing a behavior because something is wrong in your heart. You've got to get that fixed. You just suppress that behavior without fixing the heart. You haven't done anything. So he says, search your heart. And he says, do it on your bed. You know, it's funny. There's something about laying in bed at night that seems to strengthen the conscience. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I have. I've noticed that in my own life. If I have something that's not right in my heart, I can ignore it during the day. I mean, I can distract myself with a thousand other things and deceive myself into thinking that everything's just fine and I'm okay. But when I lay down and go to bed at night to sleep, if my conscience isn't completely clear, I'll never go to sleep. It just gets louder and louder. And it weighs heavier and heavier on my heart until finally I just have to come to grips with the true seriousness of the issue. Like what happened with this sermon. This is exactly what happened with this sermon. On Thursday night, I'm laying there and I could not go to sleep. I just kept feeling more and more guilty about what I was doing. And I had to just get up and take care of it. Now, of course, it's possible to bypass that. You could just read some novel or stay up and watch TV or do whatever and get your mind distracted with something else and just kind of harden your conscience and sear it so that you can't feel anything. And so David calls upon the people not to do that. lay there and listen to your conscience. And then he says, be silent. Don't argue with your conscience. Just be submissive and accept the pangs of conscience. And don't try and rationalize your sin. Then come the final two commands in verse 5. Offer right sacrifices and trust in Yahweh. And that verse is easy to skip over. You might think, boy, by now we're really done with repentance. But we're not. These last two steps are crucial. The final steps in true repentance are return to true worship and faith in God. And that's critical. So often we recognize our sin and we tremble over it. We take it seriously and we confess it and we give it up and we turn from it and we search our hearts in bed and we realize the seriousness of it. And we don't argue with our conscience. We've done all that. And we think we're doing fine. And then so we've dealt with the sin and then we turn for the solution to the sin to the wrong source. You know, we want to go the route, the willpower route, or all kinds of other techniques to take care of the sin. There's only one solution to sin. Because only God can do anything about the problem of sin. The Old Testament sacrificial system taught us that. It taught us, the reason people couldn't cover their own sins by their own creative efforts was because God was teaching them, look, you have to follow this procedure and this ritual in exactly this way or nothing's going to happen. And that taught them that it's only God that can deal with sin. You can't deal with sin on your own by creating your own remedy. And that whole sacrificial system was an illustration of what? The work of Christ. The solution to our sin, there's one solution only. The solution to our sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek Him. And we seek to worship Him on His terms in the way that He said to come to Him. That's the solution to our sin. That's the path of restoration. True repentance always involves a return to Christ. Always. If you are sad and broken over your sin, and that causes you to just kind of drop out of church and to stop praying and to quit reading your Bible, that is not repentance. That is worldly sorrow. That's the sorrow that leads to death. That's the sorrow of Judas. At the very core of true repentance is always a return to worshiping God, the true God, on His terms, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last one shows us how that's done, and it's only done one way, through faith. Through faith. He says, trust in the Lord. New Testament, Old Testament, doesn't matter. The only avenue to God is through faith. Always. That's the way. And it doesn't matter if you're saved or unsaved. That's the way to become a Christian. That's the way to become saved. And that's the way to live the Christian life. It's the only way to approach God. Repentance requires faith because, look, you're not going to be able to give up your sin unless you are 100% convinced of the fact that righteousness is better than whatever that sin offers you, whatever pleasure that sin offers you. And if you don't believe that with all your heart, you're not going to turn your back on that sin. You're not going to have any success in giving it up. So faith is critical. And that's the seventh step. And then that finally brings us to verse 6. And we'll just close with this. Verse 6 in this psalm. At first, I thought verse 6 seemed a little out of place. It says, many are asking, who can show us any good? Well, what does that mean? Who can show us any good? What does that have to do with what he's been saying? Well, not only does that fit perfectly with everything he's been saying, but it's the crux of the issue of this whole issue of repentance. The question of where good comes from. It's just at the core. It's right at the heart of what we're talking about when it comes to repentance. Because we all have desires. We all have longings that we want to fulfill with good, pleasing things, right? That's why we sin. The reason we sin is because we become deceived into thinking that this sin is going to fulfill these desires that I have. But David answers the question in the rest of verse 6, who can show us any good? What is the source of the good that I seek? Where should I go to fulfill my desires? What is it that's going to bring me the joy that I crave? He answers it, let the light of your face shine upon us, O Yahweh. That's the source. What is the source of goodness and joy and blessing? It's God. Remember when he started this psalm out? David was crying out to God in distress. I mean, he was really upset. He was in anguish in verse 1. Now look at him in verse 7. Look at him. He says, you filled my heart with joy, greater joy than when there grain and new wine abound. In other words, greater joy than the world ever has. I'm full of joy. Verse 8, I will lie down and sleep in peace for you alone, O Yahweh. Make me dwell in safety. He's going to bed. I mean, while they need to lay down in their bed and wrestle with their conscience and all that, David's sawing logs. He's dead asleep. He's as relaxed as can be. He was in danger in verse 1. Now verse 7, he's safe as can be. He was in turmoil. Now he's in peace. He was in distress. Now he's got the greatest conceivable joy. He's all upset about his enemy shaming him. Now he can just lay down in bed, relax, and go right to sleep. What happened? You see, the amazing thing here is, during the course of the psalm, nothing changed in his circumstances. He's still in the same horrible predicament that he was in verse 1. The only thing that changed is he taught himself to trust God, to rest in Him, and to seek joy from Him. From the favor of having God turn His face towards him. You see, the way to bring yourself to a point of willingness to give up a sin is to realize that all that you're seeking from that sin is found not in the sin, but in God. In God's favor and blessing. The joy that you want, the pleasure that you want, all the good that you desire are really desires for what God offers. Not for sin. That's a deception. It's like being hungry for food, but your mouth thinks that you're hungry for gravel. And so you keep eating gravel and it just doesn't satisfy. If you can just convince your mouth to crave what you're really hungry for, then you can enjoy it. You can fulfill your desire and enjoy it. That's what God's calling us to do. And don't think that finding joy in God is just some secondary religious substitute for the real pleasure of sin. That's not the point at all. Look at verse 7. He says, "You've filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound." I mean, when they're celebrating and they're happy, I got a greater joy than that. The joy that you find in the Lord is greater than any kind of joy the world ever experiences. I believe the single greatest defense against temptation is to always force yourself at the time of temptation to think of the joy of a clear conscience, the joy of walking with the Lord with unhindered intimacy. The split second I'm tempted to lie or to sin in some other way, before the temptation has a chance to build in strength, you know, when it's still at the very beginning stage, I need to begin convincing myself what God offers is better than what I'm wanting to get out of this sin. What God offers is better than what I'm wanting to get out of this sin. You need to focus on how nice it would be to be able to go to bed tonight with a perfectly clear conscience. I need to remember those wonderful times in my life when I've walked with the Lord in a clear conscience and how precious that was and how happy I was and how joyful I was during those times. And I need to remind myself how miserable have been those times in my life when I've harbored and hung on to some sin. I'm not going to find any real joy in my life through telling a lie. Maybe it'll get me out of some jam momentarily, get some temporal advantage in some way, but it's not going to bring joy into my life. Whatever I'm seeking by telling that lie, whatever I'm seeking by doing whatever other sin, I need to seek that in God. And then my desires will be fulfilled. What a wonderful God we serve, that He would call us to that. Amen? All He requires of us is to seek what we seek, the joy and fulfillment that we seek, to seek it from Him, who's the only source of joy and fulfillment anyway. And that's all He requires of us. That's all God is asking from you, is just to seek joy in the one true source of joy. I love Jeremiah 2:12. He says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." The sin that my flesh so longs for and desires, that sin that seems like it's going to get me what I want, it's just a broken cistern. That's all it is. Why break my back digging for fulfillment and satisfaction and joy in a broken cistern when the Lord is right over here and He's the spring of living water? We need to seek our joy in Him. Let's pray. Father, we believe that. We really believe that You are indeed the spring of living water. That You are the source of joy and fulfillment Help us to remember these things, Father, when we're tempted to sin. I pray that you would make us a repentant people over our sin. Not that we would be sour and sad all the time, Lord, but that we would, when we do sin, be so quick to repent, especially when we lie, so quick to tell the truth. That you would train our consciences to be sensitive, that we might walk in unhindered intimacy with you and not give any place at all for the devil's work. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.